Tonight's reading comes from Matthew chapter 6. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is here today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This is God's word. It is true, and it's given out of his love. You may be seated. So, like I said, we're having a guest preacher tonight. His name is Perry Marshall, and he and I went to seminary together. We had a few classes together, but he was way cooler than me, so he didn't. We didn't talk in class much, but he is able to come tonight to preach for us, which is also way cool. And he works for Denver Seminary now. He teaches a program, or works for a program they have on preaching. So the good news is, if you're going to have a guest preacher, if his job involves preaching, that's a good guy to bring up tonight. So Perry is an awesome guy, and he's going to come bring the word tonight. So Perry.
Well, it's great to be here. It's always a privilege to be able to preach, to be able to talk about the Word of God. And I was telling Colbert earlier this afternoon on the phone that I've heard that when you don't have to prepare a meal, sometimes the food tastes better. And hopefully for Colbert, with the sermon, he doesn't have to prepare it. Hopefully it sounds better to him tonight. But for you all, I just want to admit from the start that I'm going to jump into the deep end of the pool pretty quickly tonight. We're going to get into some heavy material. Hopefully it's not too heavy, but hey, I'm only here a week. I can leave, and if it bombs, you know, I'm out the door anyway. So, but here's where we're going to start with a question. My question isn't that deep, but it's, what do you want out of 2015? What do you hope to see in 2015? This is the season for New Year's resolutions, right? So my question is, what do you want to see happen in your life in 2015? Now, just a few days ago, my family and I had an opportunity to visit a relative in the memory unit of a nursing home. And I've had a couple of other experiences with this as well, with other family members. And if you are familiar with it, then you know what I'm talking about, when you can see how it can be so disheartening to go into this place, this facility that you know is a one-way ticket for people. They're not going to come out. And you see this sad and slow progression in people's lives, where they go from being the vibrant self that they were to a shell and a shadow of the person that they were. And I always think, I'm just amazed by it, because they haven't yet died, but yet for all intents and purposes, they're not there anymore. Who they were is not who they are. Whatever they did with their life has been determined. Whatever they made of themselves, the decisions that they made in their lives have all been determined. They're just in a waiting game right now. And it is a very sad thing. But on the other hand, too, it's a very clarifying thing for me to see that, because I realize my day's coming. I have a finite amount of time to make decisions that are going to impact the course of my life. I have a finite amount of time to make resolutions and to resolve that I'm going to accomplish certain things in my life. So the question for us tonight is, what are we going to do with our time? However much time we have left, and specifically in this next year that we're approaching, in 2015, what are we going to do with our lives? So the first aspect of that has to do with, what kind of things will we set our mind to accomplish? Will they be the right things? Because it's possible for us to be successful at the wrong things. So how do we know what those right things are that we should be doing, that we should be spending ourselves on? And then second of all, where do we come up with the kind of endurance or the inspiration that it takes to accomplish those things that we set our minds to? New Year's resolutions are famous for being unaccomplished, for getting partway down the road to losing that weight or saving more money or changing some habit, and we never get all the way. We fade out about maybe February, maybe mid-March if we're really good. So how do we find the staying power to stick with it? So tonight what we're going to do is look at a couple different passages that encompass the same story out of the Old Testament of the Bible. They may seem like obscure passages. They're from the book of Ezra and the book of Haggai. But even though those may seem like obscure books, the message that they contain, I think, is highly relevant for our situation tonight. They're highly relevant, and it speaks into this situation that I just described of determining the course that we're going to go on and then actually having the inspiration to stick with it. Those are two very, very critical things for all of our lives. And we have the privilege of being able to look at the Word of God and to stand outside of His Word and to scrutinize the lives of people who lived in the 500s BC. And we can critique their lives, and it's safe to do so because obviously none of them are here with us tonight. But we're going to do that, and we're going to begin by looking at the book of Ezra. So if you're not too familiar, you know, Ezra falls right before the Psalms, and then if you want to, well, close to the beginning of the Psalms, and then if you want to put a finger or bookmark in Haggai, you got to start with Malachi at the back of the Old Testament, then Zechariah, and then Haggai's right after that. So put your finger or your bookmark in Haggai. We're going to start, though, in the book of Ezra. And before we get into the actual text up on the screen, though, let me back up the train even a little bit further to about 1000 B.C. 1000 B.C. is approximately the time when King David is reigning. It's the high point of Israel's history in so many different ways. David had this massive temple that he had built, or this massive palace that he had built for himself, but he did not have a temple for the Lord. So David wants to build a temple, but God says, you have too much blood on your hands. You have had a life of war and violence and killing, and so you will not build the temple, but your son will. And so Solomon ends up building the temple, his son, but of course David prepares to build the temple by giving supplies and lumber and things like that for his son. So Solomon builds the temple, and then you know the story probably that after, during Solomon's life, he had committed enough sins that God sends judgment following his lifetime in the form of a division within the nation of Israel. So Israel divides into these two sections, the northern section, which retains the name Israel, and then the southern section, which is really the tribes of Benjamin and Judah, which retains the name Judah throughout much of the rest of the Old Testament. So Israel is split, and then in a succession of bad kings in both the northern part and the southern part, the Assyrians come in judgment on the Israelites, that northern section of Israel, and carry them off into exile. And then later on, the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar, you think of the stories of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it's all during the same time frame when the Babylonians come in and they destroy Jerusalem, they destroy the temple, that temple that Solomon had built hundreds of years earlier. And this sets us up now for what we're looking at tonight. Well, I've thrown out these names, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and I'm going to throw out another group of people, the Persians. They're the superpowers of the ancient world, if you might think of them that way. So the Persians come in, and because they defeat the Babylonians in 539 BC, and then Cyrus comes to power, and he issues this decree, and that gets us into the book of Ezra tonight. So he says this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And then reading on, what's not on the slide, and in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Okay, you can go to the next slide. It may seem like, wow, Cyrus must really be a God follower, a worshiper of Yahweh, Israel's God. He even uses the Israelite name for their God, for the unique name of Yahweh in that declaration. But we know from an artifact like this, it's called the Cyrus Cylinder. You can see it in the British Museum today, that in 539, Cyrus issues this decree that helps the Jewish people, but he also helped out the other peoples who had been captured by the Babylonians before them as well. So Cyrus lets these people go off, and you can go to the next slide, And I just want to apologize right now. This is a hideously colored and looking slide. But anyways, the point of this slide is to help you see that Babylon there is that far right beginning of the line, and then the Israelites just travel down to Jerusalem there. And again, that's hideously colored, but that's just to give you an idea geographically of what's going on here. So this is 538 BC. The Jewish people, or some of the Jewish people, return back to the land to rebuild. Now, one of the things I want to point out about this that wasn't on that slide is that Cyrus also, he issues this other kind of tagline on here saying that, I want the people to give goods, the gold and silver, to these people who are returning, to furnish them with. And that may be familiar as a story that you would remember from the Exodus. When the Israelites left Egypt, they were also given plunder, so to speak, from the Egyptians. There's something similar going on here. God is doing another thing that he had done so many years prior, but he's doing it again with his people. It's as though this is a second kind of exile, to return back to the land. They're not leaving empty-handed. So if you just skimming through the rest of this chapter, then you see that the neighbors do this. They give gold, they give supplies, they give all of these things. There's an inventory even listed here in verse 9 and down through 11. And then chapter 2 takes us into a list of the people who are returning to the land. And in here we see all of these names, and it can be so overwhelming to see them. But what I want to point out is that some of the names listed include the names of people who are now the leaders of Israel, who are of the lineage of King David and of the lineage of the high priest. And the point being that even though the people have sinned so egregiously and have been judged so severely by being in exile in Babylon, God has preserved them through that ordeal. The line of David still exists. God's promises to preserve and protect his people are still true, even in spite of all that was going on. Okay, so that's kind of the background for this story. And now we're going to jump into chapter 3. And what we see in chapter 3 of the book of Ezra is that the people begin immediately to offer sacrifices. They get immediately back into the free will offerings, the practices that defined who they were as a people. They had neglected those things prior to the exile, so they want to make sure they get back into the practice of doing them after the exile, so they don't go back into judgment. So it says here, I'll just read a few of these lines here. Then Joshua in verse 2 of chapter 3, son of Jozadak and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates, these are the leaders of the people, began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. See, they're drawing things back from the ancient days of Moses even. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. And then you read down, they're celebrating the Festival of Tabernacles. Read down even further, they're giving regular burnt offerings, new moon sacrifices, and sacrifices for all the appointed sacred festivals of the Lord, free will offerings, all of this, even though the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not yet been laid. So what? Okay, the point of all of that is that these people are getting back into the life of what it means to be an Israelite, what it means to follow the law of Moses. They've hit the ground running. They're there to build the temple, to rebuild their lives among the ruins that they see before their eyes, but they are getting back into a lifestyle of faithfulness. And you see, that's the whole point. Everything's going their way. Everything is going their way right now. It's easy, it's simple to follow the Lord when everything's going our way. I can look super, super spiritual when I'm getting along with the people around me. It's really easy to love people when I like them. I can really be generous with my money when my bank account is fat. I can really, really, really carry this air of being a great dad or a great husband when things are going well at home. I can look so spiritual when things are going well. But of course, there's a problem, isn't there? The problem is that life often does not go well. I have a journal here that I keep somewhat regularly. It's It's a prayer journal that I write down the names of people who I'm praying for or trying to remember to pray for, and that's why I write their names down. And I can tell you right now, if I look through my journal, I can see the names of several different people who I don't know these people directly, but I know them through other people. People my age who may not even make it into 2015, and if they do, they more than likely will not make it out of 2015 because they're struggling with terminal cancer. They all have little kids, they have young families, and that's just the reality that they're facing. It's devastating. Life is not going easily for them. I can think of so many other kinds of scenarios where our money runs out before the month does. Our job is so tenuous, and we may even lose our job and have a hard time finding a new one. It can be really hard to trust the Lord when our relationships are not going the way they're supposed to. There are all sorts of different ways that life throws challenges at us, relationally, financially, with our health. That's when it's really a struggle to live faithfully to the Lord. Right now, the Israelites are having no trouble. They're having no trouble because they haven't encountered the opposition. They haven't encountered this kind of turmoil. Everything's going well. It's easy to sacrifice and praise the Lord when that's the case. Let's read down, starting in verse 10 of chapter 3. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and the trumpets and the Levites, the sons of Asaph with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good. His love toward Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And stop right there. Everything is going swimmingly at this point. The band is playing, the people are singing, everybody's rejoicing. It's a time of great, great celebration. But then we read on. Verse 12. But many of the older priests, you can go to the slide here, many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. Now you can understand why people who were old enough to remember the temple before, some 50 years ago, might be a little sad and disturbed by the pile of rocks before their eyes. You can understand by the younger people why they may not quite have that same sadness. They may have an experience that's more of rejoicing and celebration as they anticipate this bright future ahead of them. Let's make something of this place. Go to the next slide. It's kind of like this picture that I saw a while back in the Wall Street Journal. So the picture in the center there is from Normandy during World War II. It's black and white, obviously, because it's an older picture, and it's kind of superimposed with a greater picture, a larger picture from the out that's on the edges there of a modern-day scene from the same location. You can see that man and woman in the foreground of the black and white who are looking at a bulldozer, they're looking at the massive destruction around them, and you can only imagine how discouraged they might be by the sight before their eyes. You can only imagine them thinking, there's no way this could ever look good again. There's no way this could ever be repaired. There's no way this could ever be restored. In other words, it would be really hard for them to imagine what lies there today, which we can get a glimpse of from the outside. It's really hard to imagine at this temple scene how that it could ever look the way their memories remember that scene looking. This is trouble for the people, for the exiles. It's trouble because now they're not united. Now they're running into an internal opposition where some of them are happy, some of them are sad. It's offensive if you're in the middle of a party for yourself and you're happy and somebody else is crying. It's offensive if you're crying and everybody else around you is laughing. They're celebrating, they're yucking it up. That's hard, that's disunifying. That's a struggle, and now the people are facing that in our story. Well, when we read on, we see that we go, you can go to the next slide there. We read on and we see that a group of people come on the scene who are not a part of these exiles. They offer at first to help rebuild the temple, but we know from the text that Their motives really were to undermine. Their motives were to sabotage the whole process. And it says right there, the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. The neighbors did not think that they wanted them there. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So these people who were in the land already that the exiles had come to in Jerusalem had decided that they didn't want the temple being rebuilt. They were not happy about this happening right in front of them. So they set out to undermine and to discourage them in their task. But the real kicker here is that verse 24 of chapter 4, thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The problem with that is this is 18 years later. Nothing happens. They put down their hard hats. They take off their work belts. The bulldozers just stay put. Dust collects on everything for almost 20 years. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says that Haggai comes on the scene, and that's where we're going to flip now. What would you say in a situation like this? The people are immensely discouraged. The people, for some reason, have grown so discouraged that they have forgotten who God is. They've forgotten that the same God who had carried them up out of exile, who had carried their ancestors up out of exile in Egypt before that, the same God had called them to return to rebuild the temple. They'd lost sight of that, apparently. What would Haggai say? Well, I'm glad you asked. Here we go. Haggai chapter 1, verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Are we so good at excuses? This is 18 years later, almost two decades, and the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. We need a little more money, and then we'll be ready for it. You know, it's been awfully cold outside. Let's wait for it to warm up a little bit. Yeah, it's really hot. We're in the midst of a heat wave. We should really wait for things to cool off a little bit more. I can think of so many excuses I make all the time. And a bank account kind of excuse is often one of them. I could give to this cause, but you know, I need to make sure we have enough in our account first. Meanwhile, I go off and I throw down $3 again and again and again for a cup of coffee or something like that. Or I buy something that I really don't need. Or I think, well, when my kids get a little bit older, when our family, you know, we mature a little bit more, then we'll really take this bold step of faith. Then I'll really get out there and do something really that it's bold for the Lord. The time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Look at the next verse then. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Ouch. What's going on here is Haggai's confronting them and saying, your excuse is that the time is not yet right. It's been almost 20 years, almost two decades, but the time is not yet right for you to rebuild. Well, guess what? It's been plenty of time for you to build your own house. It's been plenty of time for you to put the roof on, to finish everything. Maybe you've even upgraded a little bit. What's interesting is Solomon's temple, the one that had been destroyed years earlier by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, was described as having paneling in it. Now these people's houses are described as having paneling in them. They've taken care of their own house. Meanwhile, the Lord's house remains in ruins. It's a pile of rocks and rubble. It's destruction. Go to the next slide. You see, the issue here is not structures. It's not buildings. At the end of the day, it's not even that much about the temple necessarily, and certainly not about the temple for you and me. It's about what the temple represents. It's about what their own houses, their paneled houses, represent. The temple represents God's agenda and God's interests. God was the one who called them to do this. It was part of his plan and his plan for them. The paneled houses represent our own interests and our own agenda. That's the real issue that's going on here. God had called them to something, and they had taken care of their own selves, their own interests, their own agenda, their own ideas instead. You see, the problem is when we face opposition, we can tend to turn inward. We trade in obedience for ease and comfort. We can kind of say, well, okay, we're facing this struggle from people, and our neighbors don't really like us, and they don't really want us here. And, you know, we've encountered some real opposition from other people. So come here, we're just gonna bring everything in together. And come here, kids. That was scary. Let's kind of come back over here. Come in the door, shut the door, lock it, and just stay in the house. Don't go out there. It's really scary out there. Or we can think, wow, you know, financially, that was a real struggle for me. Wow, the account went way below my comfort zone. I may not try that one again for a while. There are all sorts of scenarios where this can happen to us. We can get freaked out by the opposition that we face, and in the process, we forget about what God is doing and has done in the past, and that he's faithful with the tasks that he has called us to be a part of, with the tasks that he has called us to. So as we read on, we see that Haggai goes in, and what I really want to point out to you here, let's start in verse 12 of chapter 1 of Haggai. He says, "Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak," again, these are the descendants of David, the descendants of the high priest, "and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord." Before, the people had feared the people around them, and now they've removed the object, or they've changed the object of their fear from the people to the Lord, the proper object of their fear. We should fear the Lord, not the people around us, right? Okay, "then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. 'I am with you,' declares the Lord." I am with you. There are no throwaway lines in the Bible. There are no throwaway words. "I am with you" is the promise that God had made to Isaac when he said, "Just as I was with your father Abraham, I am with you." "I am with you" is the promise that was made then to Jacob, Isaac's son. Say, "I'm the same God who was with Abraham and with Isaac, and I'm with you, Jacob. I am with you." Now, leaping forward to the book of Matthew, what's one of the words that Jesus is called in the nativity story? Emmanuel, God with us. How does Matthew end the Great Commission when he says, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Haggai is reminding them of who God is. We go down even further into chapter 2, then we see in verse 3 this really amazing statement. You can go to that slide. It says, "Ask them, 'Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing?'" Remember back at Ezra when the people are there and some are happy and some are sad? Haggai's playing off of that. The Lord is playing off of that through Haggai, and he's saying, "Leah, look at this pile of rocks. Does it not seem to you like nothing?" It's not pretending like the circumstances are better than they really are. It's really dire. It's really tough. It's really difficult to imagine how this could possibly turn out well when we look at the destruction before our eyes. Some of our lives can seem that way from time to time too, don't they? But when we look at this pile of rubble, Haggai is saying, it looks to you like nothing, but guess what? I have some comforting news for you. Let's see what he's going to say. "But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work,
For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. What's amazing about these words is that they are echoes of words that were spoken earlier. The I am with you part I already brought up. But the do not fear part goes back directly to Joshua. Not the Joshua that's mentioned in this text, but the Joshua who followed Moses earlier. Moses had led the people up out of Egypt, and you know the story, a.k.a. Charlton Heston, or a.k.a., I don't know the new actor's name in the new movie, but you know the story of the Exodus, when Moses leads these people up, and imagine trying to replace Moses at the end of Moses' life. Talk about a daunting task, but God's message for Joshua, the replacement to Moses, is be strong, do not fear. Be strong, do not fear, for I am with you. You see, God is reminding them of the stories of their history. God is reminding them of what he has done with them and for them in the past. If only we can remember these things. And then look down at the next line here. It says, this is what the Lord Almighty says, in a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. And then here, look at this in verse 9. The people struggled back in Ezra to see how anything could ever live up to their memory of how things were. Haggai had just pointed out, the Lord had just pointed out through Haggai, how the pile of rocks seems like nothing. But look at what's said here. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. God has something even greater in store for these people who are discouraged. God has something even greater in store for these people who cannot possibly see how this could turn out well. God has something even greater in store for these people who look at the rocks and they think, there's no way this could match our memories. God is doing something even more powerful. This structure that they were a part of building is the same structure that Jesus would walk by. It's the same structure where the curtain would be torn in two. It's the same structure that Jesus would say, destroy this house and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And the Gospels cite that over. And in fact, it's one of the accusations lobbed against Jesus at the end of his life. Well, this man said, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. It's the same temple. It's the same temple that now is destroyed. The Romans destroyed it in 70 AD. But guess what? The glory is even greater because of what Christ did for us at that same site. Christ took a temple that signified God's presence among the people, that was the place for the people to be reconciled to him. And Christ accomplished something that replaced the temple. Christ accomplished something that was of even greater glory. And these people, even though they don't realize it, are a part of that. You see, what Haggai is doing in this whole scene is he is reminding them of who God is and what God has called them to do. Because at the end of the day, this is what I want you to remember tonight. If you only got to remember one thing, go to the next. Our vision of God inspires our obedience to God. We talked earlier about these resolutions. What are we going to do? What are we going to do with our lives? What are we going to do with 2015? I hope that in that passage we read before this sermon, Matthew 6, Jesus says, seek the kingdom above all things. I hope that will be your resolution this year. How do you find the staying power, the inspiration to keep going in it? You need a vision of God. You need a vision of God's character, who he is. You need a vision of God's mission, Missio Dei Church. What God is doing in history, what God has done, what God is doing right now, and what he will do. You need a vision of those things, because without that vision, you will lose sight, especially in the opposition that we face in life. We need to have this vision of who God is, his character, and the mission that he's called us to.
Go to the next slide.
Here's a quote, and I'm gonna try to be funny by saying some French. So it's Antoine de Saint-Exupéry. I have no idea what his name is, but listen to his words. If you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood. Don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. If you want to follow the Lord in 2015, don't get caught up in the details of I'm going to do X, Y, and Z. I'm going to spend this much time doing this every day, that much time doing that. I'm going to give this much money. You need something bigger. Those kinds of details can be helpful, but ultimately you need something bigger. You need a vision of who God is. You need a vision for the endless immensity of his character, the endless immensity and grandeur of what he's called you to be a part of. God's mission, that's what we need, because our action in life follows our longing. We need to develop a longing for the Lord and what he is doing and who he is. Because, again, go to the next one. Our vision of God inspires our obedience to God. So my challenge to you tonight, as we consider this idea that we all have a finite amount of time left to make a difference, left to make decisions that really matter. My challenge to you, my encouragement to you, is that you would make a decision that's of kingdom value, taking up God's interests, God's agenda, not your own interests, not your own agenda, but God's, and that you would develop a vision and sustain and cultivate a vision for who God is, his character, and for what he has called you to, what he's doing, God's mission in our lives and in history. Well, let's pray, and then we're going to transition into a time of questions and discussion. Father, thank you for your word that instructs us. Something that's written so long ago can still have relevance to our lives right now, tonight, right here in this place. Lord, thank you for your presence among us. I pray, Lord, that we would develop a vision for who you are that's fresh and new and strong, and that we can draw from that as we face the challenges and opposition that are inevitable as we seek your kingdom above everything else. Lord, we pray this now, and we pray that you would guide our time and discussion about these things, and we pray this all in your name. Amen. Okay, questions? Slide. Okay, so this first one kind of has a preface to it. I've heard it said, and I think it's true, that we can talk a big game, but really our checkbooks and our calendars reveal a lot about our true values, if you were to examine them, how we spend our time and how we spend our money. So the first question is, if you were to examine these things, are there changes you need to make in this next year to better align your expenditures of time, your expenditures of money, with the Lord's agenda and interests? Second one, what are several practical and obvious ways you can cultivate a clearer and more compelling vision of God's character and mission in 2015? I'm not looking for any exotic things. I'm looking for just practical things you can do. And then third, this is kind of a leading question. Colbert, he paid me for this one. What role will or should Missio Dei have in that whole process over this next year? Okay, I'm not trying to ask these deep questions. These aren't meant to stump anybody. These are meant to generate discussion. And I'm looking for obvious things, okay? So those are the questions, and hopefully they are good food for thought, too.
All right, guys. The roaring crowd, if we could just get everyone to calm down a little bit, this lively bunch we have here tonight. I hope you all enjoyed that sermon as much as you should have, because that was a very good sermon. So hopefully you didn't miss out on how good that was. That especially the part about God's promises of I am with you, that is such a common theme throughout all of Scripture. And the more I hear that, the more I'm convinced that all of our walks as Christians, all of our growth and love for Jesus comes back to whether we believe that or not. Because the times that I feel farthest from God, the times I struggle with sin the most, the times I doubt Christianity the most, like all of that stuff comes back to that one question of whether I believe God is with me or not. And so when you leave here tonight, that's that question of our vision of God inspires our obedience to God. When you have a vision of God that says, I know he is with me, You know, and he's gonna walk with me through this. Then it's easy to obey, because you know that he's there with you. He's doing it with you, and the only reason you can obey is because he's doing it through you. So that's such an important concept. And please keep processing that. Keep praying through that as you leave here tonight, because it all of our faith comes back to that amazing truth. Like I love that Perry brought up the kind of the Christmas passage we all talk about, the Emmanuel, God with us. And that's why we just come through Christmas, and as the new year starts, don't ever get away from that amazing truth. And so one of the easy part about now transitioning to communion, when we celebrate every week the fact that Jesus died for our sins, you will not find a more tangible reminder of the fact that God is with us. Okay, we take the bread and we take the wine because it symbolizes the fact that God was with us in body and in blood and in spirit, and he broke his body and he shed his blood so that we could be with him forever in paradise. And that's the amazing promise of communion. And so the character of God, this vision of God that everything Perry's talking about, what we can recognize when we take communion is that we're not serving a God who's far off from us, who's powerful but distant. We're serving a God who's loving and present. And he was present so much that he was willing to give up his life. I'm going to read a passage for us out of Ephesians 5. It's not going to be on your screen, so just listen to these words. This is actually, it's Paul encouraging husbands to love our wives the way that Christ loves the church, which is something, a good reminder for all of us. But tonight I want us to focus on its description of what that means. What does it mean for God to love the church? It looks like this. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So the reason we celebrate communion every week is because it's a spiritual nourishment that points to the fact that you are pure and you are cleansed and you are holy because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. And that's why we do this week in and week out. It never gets boring and never gets old, because we always need to be reminded that we are without sin because of what Jesus did. He's with us to the extent that we don't have to deal with sin because of his sacrifice. So let's stand together and we will take communion. If this is your first time, let me just set the stage a little bit. We do open communion here, which means as long as you love Jesus, as long as you believe Jesus is your Savior, I'd invite you to come up and take the elements in the next three songs we're going to do, and then just return to your table and you can take them there as you pray over it. And I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to say the Lord's Prayer together. And I think prayer is such an important part of how we commune with God and how we know that God is with us. And so one of the reasons we do the Lord's Prayer is because this is the place where Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. Okay, it's the most significant prayer in the Bible because it's the place where Jesus says, if you're going to pray, this is what you do. And so we do that as a community because it points us to our Savior who taught his disciples to pray that way. So let's bow our heads together. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this amazing promise that you are with us. I pray that we would never stray far from that truth. And when the enemy tries to make us doubt or to wander away from that amazing fact, God, I pray that these words that were spoken over us tonight through Scripture, I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring that back to mind. And we would reflect on the fact that you are with us. You are with us to the extent that you are willing to die for us. And you are powerful enough to rise again from that dead, that we might be pure and cleansed and holy. And so, God, we celebrate the sacraments now, God. We celebrate the fact that we can take communion knowing that it is the demonstration of your love for us.